Tonight we will notice the Lord being our helper, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This passage concludes the larger section in the book of Revelation that deals with the great antagonists of Christ and his church. This section continues from chapters 12 through 14, and we have brought several messages now. I think this may be number 5 or number 6 on this section, in which the Holy Spirit highlights the great enemies and opponents of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are these opponents? Well, first is the beast from the sea, the Antichrist. The second is the beast from the earth, or the false prophet. The third is Babylon. And he mentions these great opponents in this section. But in this 14th chapter, as we have noted previously, he sort of takes a deep breath and steps back from the dark scene and reminds us that in the midst of the church in persecution, the Lord is going to continue to have a faithful remnant of servants. And that's what we found in the first few verses of chapter 14 when we saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000. And these are described as those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That is, they do not flirt with this ungodly world, but they are dedicated and devoted to their heavenly bridegroom, the Lamb of God. And it says they were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The last time, as we looked at the middle section of Revelation 14, we entitled our message, The Patience of the Saints. And we get that title from verse 12, where it says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I don't know if you remember what we tried to say about that, but just by way of brief review, that word patience is the Greek word hupomone, which means endurance, perseverance. And the picture is that the saints can keep on keeping on, even though they dwell in an environment which is antagonistic to the claims of Christ. Even though they dwell in enemy territory, even though they have all of these different pressures and struggles, yet the saints can be patient and can persevere and endure through knowing two great things. And we noted last time the importance of the patience of the saints. Now, if I was to entitle my message tonight, I would call it simply The Patience of the Saints, Part 2. Or rewind, or I don't know, the patience of the saints again. And let's continue with this theme, the Lord being our helper tonight. as we talk about the patience of the saints, we're going to learn two great truths tonight. We've already hinted at the first one in the last message we brought you from this passage of Scripture. First of all, this passage teaches us that the patience of the saints, their ability to endure and to keep on keeping on and to persevere faithful in the cause of Christ, is due to the knowledge that heavenly rest is coming. The patience of the saints is right now, in the midst of the fray, is due to the knowledge that heavenly rest is coming. We see that in verse number 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write." John, I want you to write this down, and here's what I want you to write. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Now, I'm sure that you've heard this verse on a number of occasions in your life, probably at funerals. This is one of my favorite verses to use at a funeral service. But in the context of this passage of Scripture, there's a contrast between this verse and the verses that we talked about last time, verses 10 and 11, where he speaks of the judgment that is coming upon the wicked. Let me read those verses. Revelation 14:10, he says, "Talking about the wicked, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, in contrast to this scene, which one writer said is the most frightening scene in the entire book of Revelation. I mean, you listen to that language, my beloved, and it is indeed startling and staggering, isn't it? When you read that they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out into the cup of his indignation, and it's poured out without mixture. It's not diluted or watered down. You know, I believe we can say that whenever God is angry with us and displeased with us, that his wrath is tempered with mercy. Wouldn't you say that in your life? I'll tell you, if God's wrath, if his displeasure, if his anger against me in my life for my sins was not tempered with mercy, filtered through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I dare say, then it would have consumed me a long time ago. And the same is true for every one of us here tonight. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His wrath, my beloved, is fierce and heated. But can you imagine this scene where people will drink of the wine of divine wrath, which is poured out into the cup of his indignation, and it's poured out without mixture. It's not watered down, not diluted. It is poured out without mixture. It says, "They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God in the cup of his indignation, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." Now, the reference is to some kind of sulfur. "Fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest." That's a scary and frightening scene. In contrast to that, where the wicked have no rest, day nor night. Can you imagine the torment and pain of eternal judgment never having a break, never letting up? It would be relentless, day after day after day. They have no rest. In contrast to that, listen to the 13th verse again. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." I want to tell you, my friends, the prospect of eternal rest should motivate us to be patient and to endure and to keep on keeping on faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. You say, Brother Mike, I want to rest now. Well, there is a rest that remains to the people of God right now. I love the fourth chapter of the Hebrew letter. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, he's not talking about the eternal rest of heaven and immortal glory, because this is a rest that we must labor to enter into in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any of you fall after the same example of unbelief. There is a rest that remains for the people of God right now. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is there rest for the weary against the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Have you ever, like John, leaned your head on Jesus' breast and reclined in sweet rest, saying, "His left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me"? Have you ever found that peace that passes all understanding in your heart of hearts? There's comfort for the tempest-tossed. There's rest for the weary even now. But I want to tell you, my beloved, the rest that is awaiting us by and by is greater in degree. Now, it's the same in kind as the rest that we experience now. That peace and joy that comes in believing. That's the rest that the Bible is talking about that is available to God's people now. And the rest of eternal bliss is the same in kind, but it's greater in degree. Because even now, the rest that we have is mixed. It's a rest that is mitigated by the nagging concerns in the back of our mind. Isn't that right? I come to the house of God like I have tonight, and I sing these great hymns of the faith. And I hear your four-part harmony, and I notice the substantive words that we sing, and I just say, "Oh, wow, this is wonderful. I think I could stay here forever." You ever feel like that? It is a happy place to be. I'll tell you, I can't find this kind of peace anywhere else in this world like I find at the foot of the cross and in fellowship with the saints. But you know, in the back of my mind, there are nagging concerns. How about you? You know, oh no, I have an appointment at 10 o'clock tomorrow with the doctor. Or I have this pressing demand upon my life. Or this situation that I'm going to have to face. Or I have this particular demand upon me that I need to keep. And we have these time demands and these pressing burdens and concerns that eat away and mitigate the degree that we can enjoy rest even now. We also have physical infirmities. You know, I've been in a good meeting before, but I'm never more fatigued and weary than at the end of a long weekend meeting. We used to have weeks meetings whenever I was a boy growing up. Maybe you had some here. Start on Monday night, and we'd meet every night through all the way through the weekend. Then on Saturday, we'd meet twice on Saturday, and then Sunday morning. If you think you're tired starting on Friday night and getting through on Sunday morning, try starting on Monday night and going the whole week. Now, I know it's a good tired, but I'll tell you, just the physical limitations of life in this world keep us from enjoying the degree of rest that we would like to enjoy. Did you know up yonder, my friends, there will be no more of the limitations that retard our ability to enjoy the blessings of God now? There will be no more of that over yonder. There will be no more nagging concerns saying, "Oh no, this singing of the angel and the redeemed throng is wonderful, but tomorrow morning I've got to go to the dentist." Aren't you glad you won't have to do that in the glory world? There's rest awaiting us. And that prospect, my friends, should help you and me to keep going right now. Now is not the resting time. Yes, there are periodic oases in our hearts, in the house of God, and in the fellowship of the saints. But now is the time of spiritual conflict. But as the hymn writer said that we in the hymn we sang just a few moments ago, he says, "The glorious hope of endless rest is pleasing news to me." I want to tell you tonight, dear friends, it's pleasing news to this old boy that stands before you the glorious hope of endless rest. Endless rest. That's a happy prospect to me tonight. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You see, in contrast to verse 11, in which the wicked experience the curses of divine judgment without any reprieve, those who die as martyrs in the cause of Christ, those who die in the Lord, and that's probably the reference to the prepositional phrase in the Lord in this verse. He's talking about those who have been maltreated and mistreated for their faith, even to the point that their enemies have imposed the death penalty upon them. That happened in the early church. But in contrast to the tormentors who have no rest, the tormented who have paid the ultimate price of martyrdom in the cause of Christ, he says, yet they will find rest in the presence of the Lord. So here is the patience of the saints right now. Here is what will help you to persevere and to keep on keeping on, to know that there will be rest from your exhausting labors. And really the word rest from their labors, the word labors in this verse speaks of the pain of labor, travail, if I can say it like that. Did you know the saints' everlasting rest that is coming some happy day, my beloved, is a rest from the labor of pain? I used to think that there would be no work in heaven, and I thought that will be rest enough. Somebody said today, work is a four-letter word. I said, yes, but it helps us to get another four-letter word, F-O-O-D. One that we need, isn't that right? You say, I don't like work. Well, if you like food, then work is very important, because he that won't work ought not to eat. I want to tell you, work is a nuisance to us because sin has entered into the world. Did you believe Adam found joy and satisfaction in work before the fall? Now, even now, my friends, in a job well done, there is a certain satisfaction. But can you imagine taking on a project and everything going right and everything turning out just like it was supposed to? The Bible tells us that we will serve our Lord day and night. Now, that indicates to me that there will be work to do in heaven. But the difference between work over yonder and work right now is that work now has been complicated by sin, so that it is toilsome labor. You remember in the book of Genesis, whenever God, after Adam fell, one of the consequences of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. And he says, the ground shall bring forth thorns and thistles. And you'll still have to plow the ground, but now it will be toilsome labor. I'm looking forward to a day when the toilsome part of labor will be over. They shall rest from their labors. It doesn't mean that all work, that we will just recline on couches forever and ever, although that may sound very attractive to you tonight, yet it means, my friends, that what we do will not be complicated by the toilsome element that sin has brought into this world. They shall rest from their labor. The saints' everlasting rest is a rest from the labor of pain and travail. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. This passage describes the scene that I'm trying to explain tonight. Romans 8, verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, that's true. This universe is under the curse of sin. We're living in a world, my friends, that is under the curse of sin. And the result of that is the whole creation is feeling the effects of the fall. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, says the next verse, but we ourselves also. Now, God's people are not exempt from the pain and difficulty of life in a world that's under the curse of sin. We're not exempt, my friends. We're not immune. The same troubles that the wicked experience and the world at large experiences, we experience. Isn't that right? not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Notice the word that is used here to talk about the pain of life in this world. Is life painful? Is life painful? You might think that I'm the supreme pessimist because I'm always talking about how life is a veil of tears and it's painful and it's a battle. You might say, Brother Mike, I'm more of an optimist. I like to think that life is a bowl of cherries, or it's a garden of roses. Or I like to think that life is something very pleasant. Well, my friends, you can think that if you please, but the simple reality, I'm not a pessimist, I think I'm a realist when I say tonight that life is painful. It's painful from the very beginning until the very ending. It's painful. I tell you, I've watched people as they were passing away in their last hours on this world, and watch them struggling and just, and it's the travail, it's the pain of living in a world that's under the curse of sin. You know, even raising a family is painful, isn't that right? God told Eve, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And that not only means that it will be physically painful in the birth process, but it means in the rearing process it will be painful to your heart, painful in your life. You know, it's painful. Children are a great blessing from God, but you know, there's pain involved in child rearing. There's pain involved in relationships. There's pain involved in marriage. If you've been married for any length of time and haven't had pain, then my friends, you're living in a different world than I live in. There's pain involved. There's pain involved in virtually every area of our lives. It's like the pain of travail. The word travail in this verse speaks of the process of childbirth, labor and delivery, the contractions that come every few minutes, every 4 minutes, then every 3 minutes, then every 2 minutes, and they increase in intensity. And it's just a very painful process. He says the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. There are these convulsions as the world is writhing under the curse of sin, the pain of life. My beloved, God's people are not immune from the pain and difficulty of life. Not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. But here's the difference. There's a difference between God's people and the world at large. We all experience the pain of life, but the difference is our travail process is travail in hope. And the world at large, my friends, feels the pain of life, but they don't have anything to look forward to. Notice the word travail. You know what sustains mother during the arduous process of labor and delivery? What could possibly sustain a mother during the arduous process of labor and delivery? Why would she go through that? What is it? There's one word that, what is it? Hope, right? She's looking forward to the outcome, to the product of all of this pain. And when the man-child is born, she forgets the sorrow for joy that a man is born into this world. And it's hope that sustains her. You see the picture here? The whole creation travails. It's all writhing under the pain of sin. But we travail also, but it's different for us because we're waiting for something. We which have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Listen to this. For we are saved by hope. We're saved by hope. Hope delivers us. Delivers us from despair. It delivers us from hopelessness. It helps us to persevere. It helps us to keep going. That's what he's talking about in our text when he says, blessed are the dead. I want you to write this down for my saints. The book of Revelation was written for the struggling churches in Asia Minor and for saints of God in all ages subsequent to that who feel the pain of living in enemy territory. And that's where we are tonight, my beloved. And maybe you're ready in the midst of all the antagonisms, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the many false ideas. Babylon is all around us, the Antichrist. In the midst of all of these enemies of Christ and His church, maybe you're ready to abandon ship and to give up. Here is how the saints persevere. Here is how the saints can keep on keeping on. Here is the patience of the saints by remembering, my friends, that there is everlasting rest awaiting us some glorious day. I want you to write this down, says this voice to John. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors. This rest consists of perfect satisfaction. Psalm 17:15 is a glorious verse of Scripture. The psalmist David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, I've achieved the grace of contentment. I mean, I've achieved the virtue and the blessing. I've enjoyed contentment from time to time in my life. I've attained the mark. That's what I was wanting to say. I've found the quiet heart in the midst of the struggles of life. But like I said, that quietness was soon interrupted by other pressing concerns. But I'll tell you, perfect satisfaction is awaiting God's people. Did you know contentment, as wonderful as it is, still isn't the same as perfect satisfaction? But David says, when I awake in his likeness, or with his likeness, I shall be satisfied. We sing a hymn about that, don't we? When my soul is singing in the presence of the Lord, I'll be satisfied. May I ask you tonight, my beloved, have you ever been satisfied? You say, well, I was one time, but then I became unsatisfied again. That's the way that we are, isn't it? And I'll tell you, when you see the face of your Savior, when you, my friends, are gathered with the entire redeemed throng up yonder, when you awake with His likeness, when you get out of the grave and you are glorified, you'll also be satisfied. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You'll not be disappointed. Rest is a state composed or consisting of perfect satisfaction. It's a rest from all trouble. Remember when we looked earlier in the 7th chapter of Revelation when it says, these are they which have come out of great tribulation. That means they've left their troubles behind. And that's what our rest will be over yonder. It will be rest from all trouble. I love 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, by the way, the word trouble and the word tribulation are synonymous. They mean the same thing. God is going to repay trouble to your troublers. To those who trouble you, God, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. And to you who are troubled. Now you say, well, if God's going to pay them trouble, the world has given us trouble as God's people. And it has, hasn't it, my beloved? God's going to trouble the troublers. What about the troublees? What about those of us who've been troubled? What are we going to get? And to you who are troubled, rest. God's going to repay trouble to the troublers, and He's going to recompense rest to those who are troubled right now. To those who are troubled, rest. And it's not a rest in isolation. It's a rest with us. Aren't you glad that your rest will not be going off by yourself into a dark corner of the eternal world and lying down on a cot for a million hours in eternity? Aren't you glad that that's not what rest will consist of? It will be rest in fellowship with the entire family of God. Rest to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's when it will happen. With his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now they have no relationship with God. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Don't you believe Christ will be admired in that day? I admire him tonight. Don't you? You know, we admire great people. We say, oh, I admire that person. But you know, my beloved, Jesus Christ is worthy of our entire esteem, of our best esteem, our admiration. He deserves it more than any mortal man does. And one day he will come. When he comes, he will be admired. We will say, that's our King. That's my elder brother. That's our heavenly shepherd. That's the Lamb of God, which has come to lead his ransomed home forever and ever, to be with him in heaven and immortal glory. That, my friends, is what we have to look forward to. Rest that is awaiting us is a rest from all trouble. And it's also a rest from all sin and error. It would be one thing to never have any more trouble. But at the same time, you say, well, I haven't had any problems in a long time. Haven't had anything go wrong in my life. But yet, to still struggle with a sin nature on the inside. Did you know that's really what I'm looking forward to? To get away from this old fallen nature, this old carnal me. The Mike Goins that I don't like and that nobody else likes. Did you know there's a part of me that nobody likes? And they sure wouldn't like if they could see it. Like I see it sometimes. Now, as long as I've got that, I can't find ultimate satisfying rest. But blessed are the dead. In contrast to those who experience no rest day and night, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. This is a rest from not only trouble, but from sin and error. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, we read these words, talking about that heavenly Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the new heavens and new earth, the new universe, which I believe describes the eternal state. And the capital city of this new universe is the new Jerusalem. And he says that one of the characteristics of this new Jerusalem is there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What will that new Jerusalem be comprised of? Only people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will not be one defiling blemish in that city. There shall nothing that defiles enter into that city, nor anything that works abomination or makes a lie. That simply is a way of saying there will be no devil there. There will be no old nature there. There will be no sin to mar the joys of that. Now that's rest, my beloved. That's rest. I said this phrase, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, probably in the context has reference to those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. But in theological terms, to die in the Lord means those who are God's people, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of spiritual union. To die in the Lord refers to the fact that these people have been chosen in the Lord before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ. They were represented in Christ when he died on the cross. You say, Brother Mike, how do you get in the Lord? Well, you're chosen in Christ. You're represented in Christ at the cross, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And you're created in Jesus Christ through the grace of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And people in that state, in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, they're not cursed, they're blessed. Now the wicked are cursed. Their torment is perpetual. But those who die in the Lord are blessed. And they're blessed, my friends, from here on out. Right through your lives, you might have had trouble. But all you have to look forward to in the future is blessing. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. What I'm telling you tonight is the best is yet to come. That little phrase from henceforth means the past may have been difficult, but the best is yet to come. Did you know that we always have something better to look forward to? You say, Brother Mike, I don't know of anything better to look forward to in this old world. I look around me and I don't see much to be hopeful about. But I'm telling you, my friends, look beyond the veil of tears in this world into the next world. From henceforth, death is not a tragic end. We need to get that out of our mind, thinking that death, especially an early death, is the ultimate tragedy. I know it's heartbreaking, but my beloved, death is not the ultimate and tragic end. In fact, it is a blessing to those who die in the Lord because it ushers them into everlasting rest. The word rest here does not suggest the concept of soul sleep, the idea that when a person dies that they are dead all over, just like the old dog Rover. The soul does not sleep. In fact, the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians tells us that when the body is disassembled and a person passes from the walks of this life, the child of God, as soon as his eyes close in death, his soul awakes in the very presence of the Lord. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what a blessing that is. But the person who has died in the Lord rests in the sense that his troubles are over, his struggle with sin and error and everything that makes an abomination and works a lie is over. He now ceases from the labor of travail and pain, and he enjoys perfect satisfaction in the presence of the Lord. Now that's what we have to look forward to. The patience of the saints, my friends, is due to the knowledge that everlasting rest is awaiting us. The second thing that this passage in Revelation 14 teaches us, starting in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, is that the patience of the saints is not only due to the knowledge that rest is waiting, but it's also due to the knowledge that judgment is coming on the wicked. Listen to him now in verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. I've read several commentators on this passage, and most of them say that this is not Jesus Christ, but is just a very important angel. And they interpret the phrase like unto the Son of Man. They say that that should really read that it's one like unto a Son of Man. But I suggest, my friends, that I have no problem just taking the good King James Bible at face value, where it says, one likened to the Son, capital S, of man. Because that language is so similar to the book of Daniel, when the three Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar said, I see a fourth, one likened to the Son of God, walking in the midst of the fire. And we know that was our Lord. I suggest that here is the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming to judge the wicked. Judgment is coming on the wicked. He says, I saw sitting upon this cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Now that suggests the thought of royalty, doesn't it? And in his hand a sharp sickle. Now some of you young folks may not know what a sickle is. What's a sickle? You ever seen the flag of Russia or the old Soviet Union? I don't know if Russia's flag now has this, but they had the hammer and the sickle. That was their symbols of the old Soviet Union. The hammer and the sickle. The sickle is an agricultural instrument. A farmer would use it. It has a handle and then a blade. like a scythe. And the sickle is used to harvest grain or to harvest vines. As they would hold this instrument, the farmer would go out into his field and he would bend over and he would begin his work of harvest, the sickle. The Son of Man is pictured here riding upon a cloud. He has a crown on his head, and in his hand is a sharp sickle. And an angel comes out of the temple, from the presence of God, if you please, and he cries with a loud voice to him that's sitting on the cloud, and here's his message: thrust in thy sickle and reap. Okay, it's time to get to work and start gathering the harvest. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The timetable now is just right for harvest to begin. The image of harvest in this passage speaks of the climax. You know, in agricultural economies like ancient Israel, and like America was at one point, the harvest season was the climax of the year. Everything revolved around harvest time. The farmers would sow their crops and they would tend their crops and everybody would prepare. And at harvest time, it was a time usually of celebration, and the year had been successful and they would have Thanksgiving. You know, the Thanksgiving festival comes after the time of harvest because it was the climax, if you please, of the year. The image of harvest in this passage speaks of the grand climax or conclusion. It's a vivid way of speaking in this context about the end of the world. It suggests the thought of finality. Notice the judge that is ready to bring about the final act as he harvests the earth is Jesus Christ. He's the one who holds the sickle in his hand and is about to execute judgment. That fact is also sustained in Acts 17, verse 30, when it says that he hath appointed a day. It says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And you say, well, how do we know that judgment is certain, Brother Mike? Well, he's given us assurance that it's coming, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. How do we know that God is going to judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ someday? Well, we know that it's going to happen because Jesus is alive from the dead. So judgment day is coming. The judge is Jesus Christ. And notice now in verse 15, this angel says, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. Now, the language suggests that the final act in redemptive history is choreographed according to God's timetable. The angel comes out and says, okay, it's time to begin. And the Lord Jesus takes the sickle and he begins to reap the harvest of the earth. It's choreographed according to God's timetable. He says, the earth, the harvest of the earth is ripe. The earth is ripe for harvest. And notice, my friends, I think that there is a twofold sense in which the harvest is spoken of in this passage. First, we have the gathering of the righteous, which is symbolized by the wheat harvest in verses 15 and 16. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then notice in verse 17, another angel comes out of the temple in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And he comes, it says in verse 18, and thrusts in his sharp sickle and gathers the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. What we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ harvesting, if I can say it like this, the wheat, and the angel harvesting the vines or the grapes. And I suggest, and I know that there are arguments that could be made against this interpretation, but not against the principle. I suggest, my friends, that what we have in this passage is, first of all, the gathering of the righteous, symbolized by the wheat harvest, and then the judgment of the wicked, symbolized by the grape harvest in verse 17. First of all, the gathering of the righteous. He says, that the Son of Man is going to thrust in his sickle and reap, for the time has come for him to reap for the harvest of the earth, wheat and the tares. You remember that parable where it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, Jesus explains this parable in verse number 37. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. I wrote about this parable some years ago, and I'll just read you what I wrote, because I couldn't say it this well again. And I don't know if you'll think it's said well at all, but it's said better than I could say it tonight. I wrote, what is the dominant lesson in this parable of the wheat and the tares? Now listen, I'm trying to wrap this up. The lesson is that the kingdom of God exists in an incomplete state now. Think about that. All is not perfect now. Isn't that right? The kingdom of God exists in an incomplete state now. It teaches that the Christian seeks to live out his faith in a hostile environment. There's an enemy sowing tares at the very same time that we exist. Discipleship is a life of conflict. And while the work of the kingdom of God goes on, so does the work of the kingdom of darkness. Now, right now, we're living in a state in which the work of the kingdom of God is going on, but the kingdom of darkness, its work is going on at the same time. In this world, the field is the world. In the world, we have the kingdom of God. But my friends, the devil is active in this world also. Isn't that right? And you say, I wish the Lord would just do away with all evil now. Well, he says, it will be done away at the end of the world. When Jesus comes again, listen, let me read what it says. Those who attempt to live the Christian life must always remember that the enemy is active in the world. He is relentless in his diabolical efforts to counterfeit what is true. The world in which we attempt to serve King Jesus is enemy territory. Christianity's long history is one of struggle against various distortions, perversions, and false doctrines. This parable teaches without question that such a struggle will continue unto the very end. Because the kingdom of God is in the world, believers will always have to contend with the potential of deception. Satan will continue his attempts to sabotage Christ's work and witness in the world until the end. A utopian golden age in this side of the new heavens and new earth is not a prospect held out by Scripture. I believe that's the lesson of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Right now we're in this state of conflict. My friends, one day harvest day is coming. And when harvest day comes, the Lord's going to gather the wheat into his garners, and the tares he's going to burn in the fire. And that brings us to the last part now of this, when it says that he's going to judge the wicked. And that's symbolized by the grape harvest in verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles. You talk about a staggering thought. The blood that came out was deep, probably at least 5 feet deep. I don't know how many hands it would take to reach from the ground to the horse's bridle. But let's say about 5 feet. Let's say a horse's bridle is about maybe about my shoulder height. Can you imagine blood that deep? And then it said not only was it that deep, but it went forth by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which, as far as I can tell, 1,600 furlongs is approximately 184 miles. Now, this is quite a river of blood that comes out of the grapes that have been harvested from the earth and pressed in the wine press. Blood. It's a grisly scene. And what it's describing, my friends, is the final judgment at the end of time upon the wicked. This vast quantity of blood points to the blotting out and the complete judgment of the whole earth and the destruction of the wicked. If you please, John is alluding to a point that he's going to develop more fully later. But it's a point that speaks of the final end when judgment will come upon the wicked. The point that I make tonight is that you and I are encouraged to be patient, to persevere in the midst of all the crises of life, both by the prospect of endless rest and by the promise that the Lord's going to harvest the earth and judge the wicked, that judgment is coming upon the wicked. Now I want to return, as we close, to the last clause in verse 13 tonight, a clause a thought that I haven't even countenanced yet. When it says that they may rest from their labors, those who die in the Lord, it says, and their works do follow them. And their works do follow them. And what I get from this thought, my friends, is that those who are faithful to the Lord, in spite of the opposition with which they meet in this world, not only will enjoy an everlasting rest, they have that to look forward to, but they enjoy an ongoing legacy even right now, even after death. Like Abel in Hebrews 11 verse 4, when we're told that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. I've got a book on my library shelves at home entitled Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. And it's a book about people like Marx and Charles Darwin and Dewey, the father of modern education, John Dewey. And there are several others, two or three others in the book as well that escape my mind at the moment. But Dave Breese, who wrote the book, says that even though these people are dead, they are still speaking. They are still, their message is still influencing the way that our world is constructed today. Darwin's been dead a long time, hasn't he? But did you know his ideas have taken root in our world, and he's still influencing the world in which you and I live today by his vain ideas. Being dead, he still speaks. I'll tell you, there's another sense in which people who are deceased can still speak and exercise an influence. The godly, even after they have passed off the scene. Did you know their legacy helps others to be more patient, to persevere, to endure, to keep on keeping on? I think about the faithful saints that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 that have now gone home to be with the Lord. But you know, it's as if they're in the grandstands cheering us on, saying, you can do it, we did it. We made it to the end. We finished our course. We endured as looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you can as well. The fact is that those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ not only have everlasting rest to look forward to, you be faithful now and your rest is coming later. That's the point. But the promise or the prospect is that you will continue to exercise an influence for good by doing right right now. Who knows how that might affect your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren or generations to come. Your legacy, your memory, your faithfulness to the Lord, my friends, can have a lasting influence for many years to come. That should help you to be faithful to the Lord even right now. Here is the patience of the saints.